Good evening. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. We're moving along and coming to the conclusion of this book, a good book to come to the conclusion, especially because we come to the return of the king in chapter 19, and we've been spending quite a long time in the judgment of Babylon, and that gets to be old when you start in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. You're finally waiting for a break, and it comes in the return of the Lord in chapter 19, and that's going to be a good subject for us, and then the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state that ushers in after that. And so we really are coming to an exciting time here in this book after we finish with Revelation chapter 18 and the destruction of Babylon. Let's read tonight the first 8 verses and see if we can't get through them, and if we do, we'll pick up and keep going. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out from her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to the work to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she has said in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. We saw in chapter 17, an angel, which was one of the 7 angels that had the 7 vials, came to John and talked to John and showed him just how the religious aspect, the false religious system of the world at this time that would be used of the prophet to worship the image would be destroyed. We saw that that actually the beast himself and that system and the 10 kings that were with the beast, that confederation, would say that she's just now an annoyance, she served her purpose, would turn on her, that system, and just destroy it themselves. Then it says in 18 verse 1 that after those things, that the judgment would come now on the other aspect of Babylon that is political. Now we didn't take time to do it because we've done it before, but if you'd like, for chapter 17 also, go back to Zephaniah, and read those 3 small chapters that Zephaniah has, because in them he talks about the fierceness of the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, in which he will consume and would consume all flesh from off the face of the earth. And in that great little book of just 3 chapters, in each of the 3 chapters, he will tell and discuss why God will have to do that kind of judgment. And he will basically say in chapter 1, that it is a war between God and the false God, a war between God and His way, the way of salvation and faith, and the false gods and all the idols and all the other spiritual wickedness, and therefore that's why the day of the Lord is so evil. And so in order to really know and understand chapter 17 and why all of that is going to happen, you can look at Zephaniah, and he will tell you about that great and terrible day of destruction on religious Babylon. Now remember what we said is this. There's a dualism in life. Behind everything physical and material is a spiritual significance, a spiritual battle. That's what Job teaches us. Job was a godly man who was having a lot of physical problems in his day, and we know it was because in the heavens there was a spiritual conflict. And so we have to learn to live in this dualism. So when you look at the world and you see things like that are happening today with Liberia and the Marines go in there, and when you see things like Kuwait and Iraq, and when you see these other world events, realize that behind it is a struggle between the demonic hosts and the plan of God. And realize that's why it happens. Because in chapter 18, we get to the physical aspect. We get to the physical, political kind of merchandising of the world, and really why this battle is going on, and really why the world is so wicked. You know that we said, and we must state again, that this false apostate religious system is not a system of cults. It is a system that the devils will set up to mirror and to imitate Christianity, God's way. And that's what's so destructive about it. And it's nothing new. Look with me just for a second before we move off of that. Look with me for a second to the book of Jude. Well, actually, look at 1 Peter first. 2 Peter first. 2 Peter. When Peter was writing, which was before Jude, he writes prophetically in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But there were false prophets among you, among the people," that is in Israel, the Old Testament, "even as there shall be false teachers among you." Now he states a fact. That's a statement of fact. He is saying this: as long as God had his mouthpieces, that's what a prophet was, who would stand before the people and speak the oracles and the word and the will of God, even as there were in the Old Testament, the devil right away would raise up false ones. And we know that that's true because there was an incident in the Old Testament where Israel went before the prophets and said, "Should we go?" And they said no. So the Israelites turned because they didn't want that, and they went to the others, the false prophets, and they said, "Yeah, you go into battle, the Lord will be with you." And they found out quickly that they listened to the wrong prophets. There have always, as long as people have been in this spiritual battle, there have always been an imitation of the true to deceive the people of God. There's always been this false prophets, and so he says this: there will also be false teachers, mark it down, among you. Among you. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're inside. There are people that stand up. They name the name of Christ. They try to use the words, the phrases, but it says here they bring in damnable heresies. They deny the Lord that bought them. And some of that doesn't have to be an outright denial. It could be just the fact that they don't teach the lordship of Christ and certain doctrines in here that acknowledge his lordship. They just don't teach them. That could be the denial. Or they could be purposely coming out and denying the Lord that bought them. Then it says this in verse 3, that through covetousness, they with pretended words make merchandise of you. And simply what he's saying is this: there's a group of people going to come in. They'll be wolves by nature, but they'll appear as sheep in prophets' clothing and wool. They'll appear to be like you. They'll be among you. But be careful now, because they will bring in damnable heresies. They will deny the Lord by his blood that purchased them. And it says this: they will do it because they have a problem with covetousness. So they will tell you pretended words to get from you what they want. They will literally, it says, make merchandise of you. We can relate to that. I mean, we're made merchandise every time we turn around. It is amazing to me. Even some of the more godlier ministries and the paperwork they send out begging for money. I mean, it is unbelievable. They make God a pauper. They make God a beggar. And what's amazing to me is that in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is prophesying. That's why I notice it says, "There shall be among you." It's in the future tense. He is just simply warning them, as the Lord did, as Paul did in Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, saying, "Watch out, because among you," even Paul said at Ephesus, "among you, from among you, those elders, would come false teachers." Now that is amazing. But that's just the way the devil works. Now, when you look and turn with me, if you would please, to Jude. Jude, By the time Jude writes a few years later, Jude waves the flag. He says this, they're here. You know, they're here, they're here. And so what Jude does is simply say the same thing. They're here. Remember Peter said they would creep in privately, bringing in damnable heresies? Well, look at verse 4. It says, for there are certain men who crept in unaware. Notice the tense now. They crept in unawares, but they were forewritten about beforehand. To this condemnation, they're ungodly men turning the grace of our God into self-gain, sin, and they deny the only Lord our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them that they're here, and it's the same thing that was talked about. They were coming, but they're here. They're among us. They've crept in. You've got to be careful. You've got to be aware of them. Now, if you ever get a chance to get a book on early church history down through the ages, do so and read it, because you'll find out that there's always been a battle amongst brethren. There have been men like Cerinthian, who the Cerinthian Gnostics came from. There have men been creeping in. Every time God raises up a godly man, the devil would raise up a false teacher, put them in amongst the real, and they would bring up Gnosticism. They would deny certain aspects of Christ, deny certain aspects of the Word of God, deny certain books of the Word of God, and cause nothing but problems. The reason they do so, it says in verse 10 of Jude, these speak evil of those things which they know not. They have no experience spiritually. They speak about them, and they speak evilly of them. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in things they corrupt themselves, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. There's the self-gain again. And they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Now notice that's the opposite of what? The way, the truth, and the life. They oppose it. So they go to the three errors that are just the opposite of it. And so what we find is this, they're greedy. They just care about money. They only care about self-gain. And they deny the Lord that bought them. Verse 16 says this, these are murmurers, complainers. They walk after their own lust. Their mouths speak great swellings. They have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They like people. And it's amazing to me when you see some of these big TV ministries, and I don't want to name any of them, but you see these big TV ministries, how they always invite the big celebrities and the baseball coaches and all the other ones, because they know if they get them in, they're going to get people to watch that TV. And it's just amazing to me. That verse is so, so true for today. It says they walk after their own lust. They speak great things. It says this, they've got natural ability to be good communicators, but they don't communicate the truth because they don't have that spiritual gift. And it says this, they like to admire persons who they can get an advantage from. They just like to be around people that will give them a name, that will give them respect, and be able to give them this, the buck. Nothing about the truth. Notice one thing, doesn't say anything here about that they stand up and speak the truth sometimes. It's all a sham. These are false teachers. So we know all the way back then that this system was going to come about. And God simply says, that's why we've got to get to it now. Because after 2,000 years of it, you can realize why in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it goes from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, and there the Lord's locked out of the church, and he's got a knock to be invited in personally by individual believers. That's how bad it gets. And what does he tell the church of Laodicea? Because you say, I'm rich, I'm powerful, I'm increased with goods. He says, you're blind, you're naked, and you're spiritually destitute. And that's where we're headed, professing, quote, Christianity as a whole in the world today. Blind, naked, and destitute spiritually. Well, when we get to chapter 18, now the reason we do that for background is this. That all came, that message in chapter 17, came from one of the seven angels that had one of the seven vials. When we get to verse 1, of chapter 18, we get to the announcement of the judgment against this aspect of Babylon in verses 1 through 3. By the way, we're going to see this in our outline. We'll see in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, the announcement of the judgment. And then in verses 4 and 5, the appeal to God's people. And then we will see in verses 6 through 8, Babylon's indictment or the charge against her. Then in verses 9 through 19, we'll see the agony of the men that followed this Babylonian system. Then in verse 20, the attitude of those in heaven, the redeemed, because he wants to give us this. He wants to show us the response on earth of those in the system in their agony and the rejoicing in heaven. And then the last thing we'll see in verses 21 through 24 is the thorough destruction of the system. And this is what we'll be looking at this Sunday evening and next Lord's Day Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll finish. And then we'll get to the arrival of the king in chapter 19. That'll be a refreshing breath of air. But the reason why we have to remind you of chapter 17, verse 1 of the other angel is because there's an awful lot of conflict by commentators on who exactly in 18:1 this angel is. Now, there are some men that say that this angel is Christ because it says this angel came down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And so they'll say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other commentators, both sides, very godly men, by the way, who will say, no, this is just another angel from heaven. And then there's a third group of people that will say it's not really important. What's important is what's being announced. You know what I like about studying the Scripture? Is how God always gives you the answers to your questions. And the answer to this question is found in the little word, another. Circle it. We've been through this because we went through this when we went through John. Remember when the Lord said, and I shall send unto you another comforter? And we said there are two words in the Greek for another. The word heteros, which means another of any kind. And if I said, hey, Mike, bring me another, and I used heteros pen, he could bring me any pen. It was just another pen, just any pen, anyone that's different. That's where we get heterosexual from. It means different sexes, two different sexes. And so what we find is this. That word is not this word. This word is allos, A-L-L-O-S. And it means this. Another exactly alike. So that if I said to Mike, bring me another pen like this, he would have to bring a silver cross pen with a blue ink insert. It would have to be, and when the Lord said in John, and when I go away, I will send another comfort you, he used the word allos, another exactly like me, claiming equality, the Spirit of God with himself and with the Father. They're all equal in their position in the Godhead. So here, guess what the word is? It's allos. So he says this, and these things, after those things, I saw another same equal of the same kind of angel as what? Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the other seven angels that had the vials, who was exactly alike, came. It's not the Lord, although the Lord as seen. Remember chapter 11, we saw the strong angel come down from heaven with a key, and we said at that time it could have been, and probably more likely was Christ, because of the different aspects. He came in a cloud, and all the different things that point that it was the deity of Christ. But here it's specific because the Greek word doesn't allow for it to be another. If it was the Lord and he was saying another in comparison to the one previous, he would have used heteros because the Lord would have been different. They're not, wouldn't be equal. There's no messenger of God that's equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unique. He's the only begotten. But here he uses the word another of the same kind. The same kind is what? Chapter 17, verse 1. It's just simply this, another of the seven who had the vials. But notice one thing. It says that he did have great power and that the earth was lightened with his glory. And so what we see is this doctrine, that angels, although equal in spiritual nature, are different in their authority, in their ministry, in their representative glory. So that not all of them have the same strength, the same authority, the same position, and that's why there are principalities, powers. There are spiritual beings. That's why there are archangels. That's why Satan was the anointed angel that covered. They all have different. Sovereignly is God will. And you know what? They don't complain about it. Satan did, and that's what led to his downfall. But the holy angels and the angels that didn't fall, they don't complain about it. They're just thankful that, you know, that God, by his grace, I guess, you know, created them. I shouldn't say that. But I do know this, that they do have, and this verse tells us this, they do have different spheres of authority. See, it said he had great power, and the word great there is that same word, megas. It means extremely majestic and awe-inspiring. And it says this, that the earth was lightened by his glory. So we can say this, angels are distinguishable. How about that? See, we have this idea that when you look at angels, they all are the same. They all have white clothes with same length wings and same glow. And when you see them in the movies and you see them in different aspects, you think that's true. But here what we find out is different. They're distinguishable. because of their glory, their authority, their power, their sphere of ministry. That's why there's a Michael, and that's why there's a Gabriel. They all have different, distinguished marks or distinguishing abilities. So this angel, who is distinguishable from the other seven angels, who was coming to him, in verse 2 it says, he cried with a mighty and strong, there's the word megas again, that word strong, voice saying, Babylon the megas is fallen. Now remember again that when God looks at prophecy, he uses what is known as the prophetic imperative, or it's called a proleptic. Proleptic means it hasn't happened, but he uses the tense that says it does. In other words, when God looks, because of the certainty of the judgment, instead of using a future tense, he uses either a past tense or a present tense. More than likely a past tense. And it's just the past tense of prophecy. So what he does is he says this, Babylon the Great is, not will, but is fallen. He's used it all the way through the book of Revelation. There are certain aspects called prophecy of future events that in God's eyes are so certain that when he talks about them, guess what he does? He uses the past tense. Uses the past tense. So that's how certain God is. So really what he's doing by crying out is this. He is saying that there is a certainty to this judgment. This is not doubtful. And one of the things people have a problem with, even Christians, is they read this and because it's so unique, because the judgments are so different, it is kind of still iffy in our mind. It isn't, beloved. This is certain. This is certain. So certain, he says this, is fallen. Now, in the announcement, he gives the reasons. And this reason is amazing. First of all, it says this. The reason why she must be judged and the reason why she is fallen and God's going to judge her in the future totally so that she never exists again is because of what she becomes. Now, notice the phrase. It says this, and is become. That's the word ginomai. It's different from the regular word to be. This word is always and should always be translated to become something you weren't previously. In other words, if I came in today with curly blonde hair, someone would say, hey, look, you've become a blonde. And you would know that I was something that I wasn't before. I became something. The word became flesh. The word existed before, but now he became something different. He became flesh. So what it says here is this. She has to fall. She has to be judged because she became something that God can't stand. Watch what now. First of all, it's this. The habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. She has become, by the time of judgment, fully demonic, totally satanic. You say, but wait a second, the world is that today. Not necessarily. Because remember in Revelation chapter 10, it says an angel came and opened up the abyss and even those angels that were reserved for judgment were released. So that on the face of this earth, this system that started back in Babel that has always opposed the plan of God has been increasing from its initial state all the way through corruption to where when this takes place where God is going to consume every being off the face of the earth that is not a redeemed being, what we find is this. It is because it will be totally demonic and totally satanic. It will be the habitation of every satanic and demonic spiritual being. So much so that it says this, that it became the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And birds in the scripture often are used of demons and especially of Satan. We'll see that in a second. Now you say, that's awfully harsh of the Lord to judge her for that. Not really. Think of this. She becomes what is totally the opposite of the church. Because it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22 that the church, the bride of Christ, the assembly, the called out ones that are gathered together in the name of the Lord, is the habitation of the Spirit of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says the same thing in 1 John 4:6, it says this, that our spirit is different from the spirit of the world. Our spirit is the spirit of the Lord. We are the habitation of the spirit of holiness and the spirit of God. Whereas that system out there becomes the habitation of the spirit of every demonic and satanic host. Paints a picture of the world system, doesn't it? And what he is saying is this, that now God's judgment and time is full. Before it wouldn't have been right for the day of the Lord. Because her sin is not full, she hasn't come to the place of total satanic and demonic influence. Think about how bad the world is today. Think about what it's going to be like in that day. I believe, you know, there's no problem with looking at the Scripture and seeing how the Scripture speaks. Look at Matthew 13, just for a second. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he gives the parable of the sower and the seed. And when he does, he says the first kind of soil is the wayside soil that is trampled hard by people walking on it. When the seed hits that, it stays on the top of the hard cement-like soil. It says the birds come and pluck it away. And when he tells of that parable in verse 19, he says, when the one heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one. By the way, that's a phrase used uniquely for the devil. It's the word paneros, which means actively evil, with the personal pronoun ho in front of it, ho paneros, literally the wicked one, and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. So the bird that snatches it away is the devil. Now, you come to an interesting other parable in the same portion when you come to verse 31. You know, there's a lot of controversy over what these parables mean, too. Some see them dispensationally. Some are the church and some are Israel. And some see them pertaining all to the church. I believe personally because he used them as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament that they pertain to the church, the mystery form of the kingdom. That's my own personal one. Verse 31 says, another parable came he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto... Now, here's where you have to be careful. We always make parables out to be more than they are, and we lose the simplistic teaching of them. It is possible, and this is something you just have to be careful of, to say, okay, this means this and that means this, and lose sight of what's being said. Notice this. A singular grain of mustard seed, which is small, insignificant, and singular, which a man took and sowed in his field. We know already he said the field is the world. But it says this, which indeed is the least of all seeds, and by the way, it was singular, but when it, singular, is grown, it is the greatest amongst the herbs. By the way, that's an interesting word. It means trees that are grown to be eaten, herbs. And becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, some people will say that this parable, and we start to equate all the different things, means certain things. Simply, I personally believe this. It is a parable that states this, that the mystery form, the church age, that we're living in, will start out small. Is that true? Did it start out by 120 people, 12 men, basically? And it will grow so strong from that nucleus that the birds of the air come and, see the word lodge? Make it their home. And if the birds speak of demonic activity, it's a wonderful picture that Revelation is teaching us because it's saying this. It will start out one way and eventually grow so large that it becomes habitable by demonic activities and become the place where homes are made by foul and unclean birds. Now people say, well, how can that be? We're talking about the church. But yes, we're talking about it as we see it from the outside. We're talking about it just the way they did in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 as the professing body of Christ. It starts out in purity and it works its way to the church of Laodicea where the Lord's on the outside and he's knocking saying, let me in. If you let me in, I'll sup with you individually and you with me. And so what we find is this, when the church is raptured out, what's left behind is simply a false apostate group of professors that possess nothing of God. They are strictly the habitation and the resting place of demonic activity. Look back with me then at Revelation chapter 18. That's exactly what he's saying here. He is saying Babylon the Great is fallen, and it's because she became the habitation of devils, the hole of every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. And then it gives us a second reason why the judgment has to come. The second reason says this, because all of the nations, see the extent of her ministry, the extent of her influence, because all of the nations, I wonder where that leaves America. You know, she's not seen in prophecy, but it does say all of the nations have drunk. And we profess to be a Christian and start out as a Christian nation, but I'll tell you this, if the inspiration of the Spirit of God is true and we believe in the verbal inspiration, it says this, that she has to be judged because her influence was felt in every nation. It says this, for every nation has drunk, every kings have committed fornication with her, every merchant of the earth has waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. By the way, that's interesting, he mentions those three. Because when we get into verses 9 through 19, when they wail, you'll see he'll start off by just the opposite. He will say the nations in verses 17 through 19. He will say the kings, verses 9 and 10. And then he'll say the merchants in verse 11 through 16, and he'll show their reactions to it. So he'll say simply this, that another reason why she needs to be judged is because her influence was so that every nation, every king, every merchant at that time of the judgment will have been corrupted in this world by her influence. And says, and it uses this, they will have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They'll be drunk, they'll be out of their minds by her intoxication. Now, right away, you stand there and you say, you know, this world system is becoming very corrupt. There's nobody that can go through what we've just gone through and not agree with God that this system needs to be judged. So watch what the Lord does. The Lord turns around and he gives an appeal to the people of God. I believe it's a twofold appeal. One, it's evangelistic appeal. I believe it's going to be read by people of that day. They're going to believe it and they're going to come out. So I believe it will be used as an evangelistic tool in the day that this goes out and people read it. And I believe it's also this. It's a warning for the people of God in light of that system to separate themselves. And you know, the separation of the people of God from the world system is not unique to this book. We don't say, well, yes, that's really great because, you know, then they'll have to divide and separate from that ugly, corrupting, evil, self-centered, wicked kind of system and sit with us and mingle with it. You go back through the scriptures, and when Abraham was called in Genesis 12:1, he was called to come out. When you read in Genesis 19 in verses 12 through 14, Lot was called to come out. When you read Numbers 16:43, you'll find this. Moses was called to come out. Turn with me for a second to Jeremiah chapter 50. In Jeremiah chapter 50, this same call is issued by Jeremiah. He is prophesying this same cry way back then to those in Babylon and prophetically speaking about a coming day. In verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon, go forth out of the land of Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise up a cause to come up against Babylon, an assembly of great nations from the north and north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her, and from thence she shall be taken, and their arrows shall be as of the mighty expert man, none shall return in vain. Look at Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 and verse 6. Now this is, by the way, Israel being called to come out from the Babylonian system of her day. Verse 6, flee out from the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his own soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Look at verse 45. My people, go ye out of the midst of her. Deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, what he is saying is simple. The people of God are always called out of a pagan system. Abraham was had an idolatrous family in an idolatrous country. Lot was his nephew. Moses was in one, Egypt. Israel was in one with Babylon. We're always in one. And God is continually calling out a people for himself so that evangelistically our call is to repent and to turn and to go towards God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, how you turned to God, what? From idols. You turn to God, you look towards God, and your back is turned on idols. It'd be interesting if he turned that around, wouldn't it? Because then it would be works. How you turn from idols to God. Then it would be works. They clean themselves up and then turn to God. But it's specific how the Spirit of God says you turn to God and from idols. In other words, the call is always to come out and have a personal relationship with the living God. In order to do that, you've got to come out of that system, out of that lifestyle, and come to God. So this separation isn't anything new. It's nothing new at all. Now look with me for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll see this in great detail on Wednesday evening as we move into and through 2 Corinthians. In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Christian servant as being a fellow laborer with God. See verse 1? We then, as workers together with him, that is God, we beg you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, that verse should overwhelm you. Because, you know, the first thing we think about when we have to serve the Lord is how insignificant we are. But it says this, we're co-laborers together with God. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's Spirit. We're simply a co-laborer with him. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that God would call you and myself, call us together to be co-laborers with him? And therefore, when he does, he moves down in verse 14 and gives them a command. He says, be ye then, correct your problem, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Separate yourself. He doesn't say, as some people think, be ye not equally yoked with unbelievers. He says, be not unequally yoked. Why? Because when you put a sheep and a goat and an ox, in a yoke, they're not equal. When you put a sheep and an oxen together, it's unequal. You cannot put a believer and an unbeliever together in a yoke bound together and have them go the same direction. The child of God is going to say, I want to do God's will. I want to please God. I want to come out of this ungodly system. The other one's going to say, what do you want to do that for? Let's go in the ungodly system. Let's get more. Let's get more. Let's get more. And the two drives, the two goals, the two objectives are different. Then what he does is he gives a fivefold comparison. He simply asks them five things. What do these things have in common? The first he says is this, for what fellowship hath unrighteousness with righteousness? That word fellowship, by the way, is not the word koinonia, which is the normal word for fellowship. It is the word found uniquely here, and it means this, that which belongs to two people that they have together. And the stress is on an inner quality. What he's saying is this, for what does a person who is righteous wants to do what is right, and a person who is unrighteous and only wants to sin have in a common uniqueness together in partnership? Nothing. We really don't. There's nothing. And by the way, you can find that out. The next time you talk to somebody who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't care to know the scriptures, just talk to them about the Lord. You'll find out quickly that you have nothing in common. You'll find out awfully fast. Maybe not on our part, we don't draw the distinction, but they sure do. They get out of town quick. They don't want to hear anything about it. They change the subject. They change the topic. They'll ask you questions back about things that don't relate. They'll walk away. They'll do all kinds of things. They know there's nothing in common. It's just sometimes we forget it and we act like them. Then he says, and he does use the word koinonia, he says this, and what communion hath light with darkness? By the way, there's nothing. If you take lightness and darkness in the sense of intellect or moral purity, it's true. If you take in the sense of simply light and dark, there's none. As soon as the light comes on, what flees? Darkness. The darkness has nothing equal or in joint communion with fellowship with light. As soon as light comes around, there is no darkness. They're distinct. You can't have both of them together. So he simply talks about this. This is more natural, or not from the nature. Then in verse 15 he says, and what concord, interesting word, it's the word that we get symphony from. It's the word symphonesis. It means agreeing. It's the idea where you take many different things, but they make one thing. You know what a symphony is? You take all different instruments, but you get one beautiful, harmonious, melodic tone. And he's saying, what symphony can you get with Christ and the devil? I'll tell you what. Read Matthew chapter 4 when they were together in the desert. See what they had there. There wasn't a symphony. There was a conflict. There were two separate tones. The Lord saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, and the devil trying to invoke sin, an act of sin. Then he says in verse 15, or what part, what dividing, what portion hath he that believes with an infidel? Really nothing when you think about it. Stop and talk to somebody who doesn't believe. It's simple. I tell you, write Madeline Murray O'Hara a letter about the Lord and see what kind of response you get. You'll find out. You'll find out what kind of response. Then the fifth thing he says is this. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The place where the true and living God dwells, what does it have to do with dead idols? Nothing. Nothing. So then he says this. You are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their people and they shall be, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, he's quoting from Leviticus 26:12, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And what he's simply saying is this. In order to be a child of God, there has to be a personal relation with a true and living God. And when you turn to God, your back has to go where? To the idols, to the evilness that was once there. There has to be a separation. Now, what we have to say is this. Separation is not isolation. This doesn't mean that we go home, we never go to a job, we never go to the store, we grow our own food, we make our own living on the land, we never have any contact whatsoever with the unsaved. The Lord even prayed that in John's Gospel. I pray not that you take them from out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. How would the Lord's work get done if we had that attitude? How would the Gospel go out? How would the book of Acts ever been written? How would have Paul and Peter and others who gone out and spread the word of God? You have to make contact. But what he's saying is this. The system that the world has, which is different from the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is so different that you have to keep your eyes and your priorities and your goals and your drive, everything unique, and not allow the world to conform you into its mold. And the battle is in the mind. And it is an evil world. And so God says we have to be separate. We have to separate ourselves from that system. You know, just this morning, I didn't bring it with me or read it this morning. We went through Ecclesiastes. But just this morning, I was looking through the comics. And I do so every Lord's Day morning for one reason. I find a lot of good illustration in there. And you know that out of those comics, I found four or five that distinctly reflected those five attitudes this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes. The futility of life, the vanity of life, the evil that's in the world. You go home tonight and pick up your comics and read them thinking about this morning's message and see if you don't pick them out. And the point is this, even what we read in the papers, even as simplistic as what is being taught to children, is the negative side that is so opposite for what God wants. And it starts from comic books. It works its way through billboards, through the radio, through everything we see. We're constantly being bombarded by that system. So that when we get into Revelation chapter 18, And verse 4, it says, I heard another. By the way, guess what the word another is here too? Another of the same kind, Alas, another one of those seven angels. I heard another of the voices from heaven of the same kind saying, come out from her, my people. Oh, you miss so much here in the King James. In the literal Greek, it says this, out, come, my people, come out. I mean, God is emphasizing the fact that he is saying something's going to happen to this system. You better separate yourselves from her. There's no place to mingle, to dwell with her. And we know why, because the world system is so opposite. Look at 1 John for a second, just because we have to close. Time is gone. It has fleeted again. In 1 John, look at chapter 2. To look at this world system again, and this is written 1900 years ago, 1800 years ago. In verse 15 of John 2, 1 John 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of its source, the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, stop believing every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out, where? Into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard should come, and even already is in the world. You are of, having its source, God, little born ones. You have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. There's a definite separation. God is saying the world is separate from God's things. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 says in verse 4, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And the capstone in 1 John is 1 John 5:19. It says this, and we know that we are of source, having our source from God. But the whole world, not part of it, but the whole world lies, interesting word, it means as a nursing mother, nursing a child,